Let's turn again to the passage from which we were reading. That's Joshua chapter 8, and we'll take our text for tonight in verse 1. Joshua chapter 8, and reading again at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. On the last occasion, I was preaching to you from the book of Joshua. I wondered quite seriously whether it had been my last time preaching to you at all. I felt so relevant to myself, the passage that we were reading from Joshua chapter 7, about the sin of Achan and about the danger of harbouring secret sin within the soul. I needed to remember for myself the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, the Lord Jesus who is the only answer to sin for preacher and for hearer alike. And I'm grateful to have had a time of rest, a time to take some of the pressures off, and I hope a time for recuperation, and I'm grateful for the prayers and the words of support from the members of the congregation. I hope that we all realise that we are all of us Christians who struggle and who battle through this life. We're none of us spiritual supermen, even when we're standing in pulpits. And I hope that there's an encouragement in that, that we realise that maybe some of the darker experiences that we have are not such strange things after all, and that perhaps the preacher can relate to more of what we're going through than maybe we expect. So we pray that each one of us can find comfort and strength in the midst of spiritual warfare. And tonight it's appropriate that we return again to Ai, to this same passage which before we were considering, the passage where sin had led to a time of spiritual defeat as a result of the sin of Achan. But now the situation is different. The sin has been addressed. The sin has been dealt with. And so the Lord in our text is promising victory. The Lord is giving here a plan for victory, a plan to lead the people to triumph. And we must well ask, as we come to this passage, what can we learn for ourselves, for the Christian warfare, for the spiritual battlefield, as we consider the victory of the people of God at Ai? It's similar in some ways to the battle we were previously considering at Jericho. Again, the Lord gave the victory. But he gave the victory in a very different way. At Jericho, the people were to march triumphantly around the city. Remember, children, they were to march each day one time around the city, on the seventh day, seven times around the city, then the blowing of the trumpets and the walls collapsed. So there was triumph, and then there was the remarkable supernatural victory, the Lord giving the victory. Here in Ai, it's different. Here the people are being reminded of their weakness. They're not going to march in triumph. They're actually going to pretend to be beaten again. They're going to flee before their enemies until the liars in wait, the people in ambush, can come out and can conquer the city while the enemy is unprepared. A very different plan, a plan that relies not upon the supernatural intervention of God, but rather upon the people themselves striving faithfully according to his plan. And so we're brought again to the battle plan of the Lord, and that will be our theme for tonight, the battle plan for the Christian victory. The battle plan for the Christian victory. You'll recall that as we've been working through this book of Joshua, our general theme has been the Christian warfare. Considering that from various perspectives, what we can ourselves learn for the spiritual battlefield from this book. And here we see this battle plan, which has three principal elements to it. There's the appearance of failure. Then there is the ambush. And then as a result of that, there is the defeat of all enemies. And we'll consider each of these three elements in turn. First of all, then, the appearance of failure.
Verse 15, "And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness, and all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city." Children, do you understand the battle plan? The people of Israel are going to conquer this town, Ai. It's about 15 miles away from them. As though you were to walk from here to, I suppose, about Barvis. That would be about 15 miles. They're going to march along that way quite openly, showing themselves. But then secretly, part of the army is going to go round by the moors, across, away from the open road, and are going to hide themselves near the city. And so one part of the army will make a frontal attack and will appear to be beaten, and so the army will be drawn away as the soldiers rush to chase them away. And so the ambush will come in and will take the city while it is undefended. The appearance of failure to draw the soldiers away from the city. It's God's plan, and it is a sound military plan. Complacency, of course, leads to mistakes. And in the Christian warfare, the same principle is used repeatedly. The appearance of failure, allowing the advantage to be gained. Think how many times we see the appearance of failure aiding the cause of God. Think about the fall, for example, in the Garden of Eden. It's so easy to present that, maybe in a Sabbath school lesson or maybe when teaching children, to present it as though it were a sort of failure, to think that in some ways God's plans had been frustrated. Here was God's perfect world, his beautiful creation, his beautiful garden. Here were Adam and Eve created in the image of God, perfect human beings. All was beautiful, all was wonderful. God himself had said that with this creation he was well pleased. And then the tempter came in, the devil came in, and Eve, the woman, she was deceived and she fell into sin. And Adam, though he was not deceived, yet still willfully he chose to sin, and he sinned. And both Adam and Eve, they fell from their holy state. And not just them, of course, but all human beings with them. And from that one fall, we see all the evil and all the wickedness in this world. Every one of us, born in sin and steeped in sin. Is this failure? Absolutely not. God is in control. Here is all occurring according to God's eternal plan. How then do we understand it? Does it not suggest to us that the Lord's plan is far bigger, far grander, far more wonderful than we can possibly imagine? All these actions of sin, all the actions of apparent rebellion, they are but serving the Lord's purpose, so that he will be glorified in winning for himself a people, in redeeming them from all evil, in bringing them into his everlasting holy city. And so the Lord will be glorified in the salvation of his chosen people. The marvel of the Lord's plan, where even the appearance of failure is only serving his plan. The devil thinks he's got one over God, and rather he is but the tool serving God's ambitions. And again, take another example. Think of the crucifixion. There we see the Son of God, the promised Messiah. At the very beginning, it appeared, of his ministry on earth, when so many were looking to him in hope, in expectation, that he would proclaim himself king, that he would call to himself a great army, that he would lead them in victory, drive out the Roman invaders, and establish again the kingdom of Israel. And instead, he was killed. He died on the cross, suffering in shame, in disgrace, like a criminal put to death. Had the devil won? Had the Romans succeeded in stamping out the Jews and their Messiah?
Oh, no doubt many thought so. But the appearance of failure, it only serves God's cause. What was truly going on in the crucifixion? Was it not rather the Lord's great triumph, as through the appearance of failure, he secured the victory, and sin itself was destroyed, and the sins of all his people were put to death in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that apparent failure, we see the triumph of God, the triumph of his plan over the sins of all his people. And the Lord had a greater plan than just a restored kingdom of Israel. He had a plan for an eternal kingdom encompassing people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. A gospel that would go forth to all the world. And praise God, his plan is proceeding just as planned. And then, of course, perhaps what's most pressing on our own attention and what's most trying to our own faith in this day, and that is the apparent weakness of the Church of Christ in the present. And as we look at it, and as we wonder at it, it seems like the appearance of failure, doesn't it? The Church of God in our day is like the Israelites, defeated, running, fleeing before their enemies. Everywhere we look, there is error. Everywhere we look, there is division. Everywhere there is confusion. Everywhere it seems that the people of God are confused, are at odds with each other, are battling one another. We ask ourselves, why is there not a sound church in every parish of our land? Why all these years after the Reformation are our schools not teaching children the scriptures and the word of God? Why are universities not proclaiming the gospel to their students? Why is our government not supporting the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and promoting biblical Christianity? Why? And yet don't we see the vast gulf between God's plan and our plan? If it were up to us, wouldn't it be all human institutions? We would create a kind of Church of Rome, wouldn't we? A great authoritarian monolithic institution, and we would imagine that to be the best thing of all. And yet maybe God is working out a plan where the glory is his, where the achievement is his, where it's all his work that's achieving the victory and not the achievement of man, and where man is everywhere shown to be fallible and sinful, and God himself is the one exalted, bringing out from the appearance of complete mess, complete disarray, bringing forth his victory. The appearance of failure, and yet is God not working out a plan that will give to him the glory? Don't you see this? The battle plan for the Christian life is one where the appearance of failure leads only to the fuller and more complete victory of the plan of God. It is the battle plan that he has provided. Ask yourself, am I discontented with God's plan? Am I not willing to accept the way that God chooses to order his kingdom? Are we not a bit like the disciples in the boat, grumbling, complaining, carest thou not that we perish? As though the Lord didn't know what was happening, as though he didn't care. Oh, how foolish. Oh, how foolish. How faithless. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Was that not how the Lord responded to them? Are we not like the soldiers running away from the people of Ai and thinking within our heads, why are we the ones running? How foolish. That's the plan. That's the whole point. God is in control. He is on the throne. And we are but his servants. Can we not observe his plan? Can we not follow him? Don't you see that this is the challenge? The problem with us is not the circumstances that we face. It's not the difficulties around us. It's the faith of our own hearts. Oh, if we would but look to Christ with faith. Oh, if we would but fix our eyes on him. Oh, if we would but have confidence in the Lord who is above. Then he
will bring forth his victory in due time. Oh, let us have faith. The appearance then of failure, the first part of the plan. But consider secondly, the unexpected ambush. Verse 17, and there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. There is an ambush prepared. Do you understand, children, what we mean by an ambush? The soldiers are hiding. They've made themselves a place where they will not be seen. Perhaps they're hiding amongst the trees or in the bushes. They're lying in wait. They're there. They're ready for when the signal will be given. And at last the time has come. The soldiers, they're charging after the retreating army. They think they're winning the battle. And Joshua comes out, perhaps to the top of the hill, and he holds out his spear towards the city. Now is the time. Now is the command given. Charge, attack the city. Defeat it, conquer it, while it's unprotected. They are ready, and they're ready to attack. And as he extends the spear, so his soldiers rush towards the open gate of the city. And so it is with God. His strength is hidden, but it is still strength. Think of that. The Lord is the one who springs the ambush upon all his enemies. And again, here is a principle that we see so often worked out in the progress of God's kingdom. He has his eternal purpose, and God's eternal purpose is always for victory, complete, total victory, for the exact achievement of his exact plan. He has determined what he wishes to happen, and he will achieve it down to the minutest detail. Never imagine for a moment that people can frustrate the plan of God. Oh, they try. They try. Think of Nebuchadnezzar leading his armies on the attack towards the kingdom of Judah, to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to burn down the temple, to break down its walls, to carry its king into exile. And all along he is but the tool, but the instrument in the hand of God to chastise his people and to prepare them for the coming of Messiah. Think of Haman, the Agagite, planning the death, the destruction of all the Jews, all the people of God. And is it not just a pawn in the hand of the Lord, readying his people, preparing them for that day when they will in fact become stronger, more united, more secure, and at last will be prepared for their great return to their own promised land? Think of Hitler, more recently, seeking to wipe out the Jews, planning their destruction in the hideous brutality of the Holocaust. And from it the Lord brings that remarkable providence whereby the Jews, 2,000 years later, return to their own land and become once again a country. The Lord is working out his plans, and we are taken by surprise every time. It is the Lord who springs the ambush, and we can but watch and wonder. It is his plan. Think of what we've mentioned. The fall into sin. Is that in God's plan? Of course it is. The Lord is going to bring forth a salvation so complete, so glorious, that he will be exalted, that he will have the victory, that he will be revealed more completely than ever as the God of grace and triumph and victory, all to his glory. Think of the crucifixion. Christ there dying on the cross, his enemies triumphing over him. And what is happening? The atonement for sin, the debt being cleared, the slate being wiped clean. Every sin that you or that I have committed, if indeed we are trusting in Jesus, every sin being paid for. And as he dies,
It is finished. Don't you see the moment of apparent weakness and he is springing the ambush, the triumph at last secured.
The wonder of it, the ambush of the Lord, fulfilling perfectly his plan.
And so you see God's plan progresses and his victory is certain. Think of the church, the kingdom of God. You know, children, it's remarkable, isn't it? It's hard to think of a time in human history when the Church of Jesus Christ has not been on the back foot, as we say, has not been vulnerable, has not been weak, has not been seeming to be assailed on every side by its enemies. It's remarkable to think of, isn't it? At any period of time that you wish to pick up, you can choose the moment and there are all these foes. There's liberalism coming in at that point. At that stage, there was Rome in all its violent hatred against the gospel advancing. Oh, there's error coming in here. There's false teaching coming in there. There's division. There's discord. There's warfare amongst the people of God at every point in history. And yet the church progresses and advances. Advancing, you see, in weakness, not in strength. The wonder of it, it's the Lord who's glorified by this, not man. We are shown to be foolish and fallible. The church of Jesus Christ progresses imperceptibly. It advances, it grows. And we see all across our world, amidst all the confusion, amidst all the failure, amidst all the error, we see the advancement of the true gospel. And we see multitudes coming to know and to love the Lord in every country, in every nation, amongst people of every tongue. We see the wonder of it, the marvel, just as it's foretold for us in the scriptures. How did the Lord Jesus describe the kingdom of God? Would it be one great monolithic institution with a Pope of Rome or with cardinals of Rome at its head? Rather, he describes it like leaven, being mixed into the bowl, into the dough, into the mixture, and gradually working its way through, imperceptibly, unseen, and yet effective. Another image that he uses, the wheat and the tares growing side by side. And at times you can hardly tell them apart. Maybe you're looking and you're thinking there's far more weeds, there's far more tares than there are ears of wheat. And yet the Lord has his people. And the wonder of it is that at last they will be evident, they will be seen, and the angels, we're told, will harvest them at the last day. They'll be, Jesus tells us, as like a great net brought through the water. You know, a trawler, like you would get from Stornoway Harbour, a trawler is a boat that sends down a great net and it sweeps through the water and it gathers up everything. Not just the fish that are good to eat, but the fish that are useless, that have no commercial value. All sorts of rubbish and seaweed and gunk and litter, and it's all gathered in the great net and then the fishermen sort through it. And what is good, what is valuable, that is kept. And the rest is discarded. And that's the picture that we have of the judgment day. The angels sorting through the great net and gathering the good fish into the boat. And the rest discarded. And this is the comfort that the Lord has his people even when we are not seen. Remember the comfort that the Lord gives. The word he gives, for example, regarding this conquest, the conquest of the land of Israel. It was not one great victory and all finished. Deuteronomy 7 verse 22. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once. And so it is with the kingdom in our day. It progresses by little and little, not rapidly, not powerfully, not gloriously to man, but gloriously to God. By little and little, his kingdom advances. Ask yourself, are you trusting God's eternal purposes? It may be that tonight you're not, that you're looking at Christianity and you're thinking, oh, this is just a relic of a bygone age. These are just the exploded theories of men who are now
dead and gone. This is all outdated. This is all past its sell-by date. And maybe you're inclined to dismiss it and to discard it altogether. You're like the men of Ai, triumphing in victory. There are our enemies fleeing before us. Let us pursue after them. Let's try and kill a few more of them. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you're inclined in your heart almost to mock at the Christian faith, to ridicule it, to think it foolish. But what about that time when the men of Ai turn and look back and they see the smoke rising from their city? They see the prophecy of their own doom, and their hearts chill with fear as they realize they have been tricked. They have been drawn out of their fortress, and their fortress has fallen, and now they are vulnerable and helpless between two advancing armies. What about you? When the day of judgment comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears with his face of fiery vengeance, what about you in that day? Will you be found as one who can look for no comfort in the face of Jesus Christ, but can look only for judgment because you've stood as an enemy against him? Or are you one who can look to Jesus Christ with hope, with confidence in that day? My Lord, my Saviour, who will gather me into his kingdom? Ask yourself that question. Have you come to know Jesus as Saviour? Have you come to trust in him as Lord and as Master? Have you seen the reality of his purposes, of his plan advancing from year to year, from decade to decade, the Lord who will be glorified in the midst of his people? Oh, if you realize it, if you realize the power of God, then you'll be like the jailer at Philippi. Remember, he saw the earthquake. He felt the power of the Lord. He saw the chains spring open, the gates spring from their locks. He saw the power of God at work, and he sank to his knees and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Have you asked that yet? Have you looked to see what is the way of salvation, to see if there's a gospel offer even for such as you? Is it not the same answer we must give? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, that we would lift our eyes with faith to the Lord Jesus, to the King who triumphs in victory over all his enemies, to the victor, to the conqueror, to whom will be all the spoils, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to him and find in him salvation. And don't you see that that brings us then to our third point, the third and final part of the plan. We've considered the appearance of failure. We've considered the unexpected ambush. And let's see thirdly, the defeat of all his enemies. Verse 21, "And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai, and the other issued out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they smote them, so that they let none of them remain or escape." The judgment of God was unto death. And so the solemn responsibility lying upon the Israelite soldiers was to put to death. These were sinful people. Here was an incorrigibly sinful city. And just like Jericho before, the people were judged. The Lord from heaven had condemned them to be punished. And so the people of Israel were the tools of God for executing judgment upon his enemies. And so they put them to the slaughter, executed judgment upon those who had been wicked. Joshua was faithful to do the will of God. We're told, verse 26, he extended his spear and he drew it not back again until all had been slain. It's interesting, isn't it? Moses, we're told, he
carried a staff, didn't he? Moses, whose responsibility was to lead, to shepherd the people through 40 years of journeying in the wilderness. Moses carried a staff, but Joshua, he carries a spear. His responsibility is to lead the people in battle and in judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied by both of them. He is the shepherd in this life who lovingly guides his people. But he is also the eternal Joshua who is to come, who will not draw back his spear until every wicked one, every enemy, every opponent has been defeated and cast into eternal judgment. Think of that. Which Jesus Christ do you know? Which Jesus Christ will you know? The shepherd or the judge? The staff or the spear? It points us to that universal judgment that is to come. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And he will judge. He will cast down to hell itself those who oppose him. Look at verse 28. It speaks to us of the destruction that is to come upon the people of this life who reject him. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And so will be all those who oppose God. See it in the individual sense. Verse 29, the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. They had a king who was judged for the sins of his people. A king who was hanged, cursed upon a tree. They had a king who couldn't take their sins away, who could not rise again, who could not lead them in victory. They had a king who led them to defeat and to judgment. Oh, we have a king who has hung upon a tree. We have a king who has endured death itself, who's been placed into the open tomb. We have a king who has died for the sins of his people. But praise God, we have a king who is risen again. Is that not wonderful? That we have a king who has died and endured so that we don't need to endure such punishment. We don't need to die for our sins because he has died already. If your king is Christ and if your trust is in him, then see the comfort and see the encouragement that you have. There is a reality in the atoning work of Christ, a completeness, a washing away. His blood is effective to cleanse the sins of his people. And so it is that the judgment of God, yes, it is condemnation of the wicked, but it's also vindication of the righteous. Judgment cuts both ways. It is negative, yes, but it is also positive. And here we see the people of Israel vindicated before Ai, before the people of the land, God's chosen people to whom he has given the land. Never be inclined to think of God's judgment as a bad thing. It is a precious, precious thing. He will vindicate his people's faith. He will grant to them their everlasting salvation. We see his providence. It's expressed for us in verse 27. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves according unto the word of the Lord. Poor Achan, he couldn't wait. He rushed to take the forbidden treasure, the treasure of Jericho. If only he had waited to take what he could take, the treasure of Ai and of the rest of the land, which was there as a spoil for the people of Israel. Why the difference? Dr. Schaefer suggests it's maybe a kind of tithe, that the first fruits of the land would go to the Lord and the rest would in due course go to the people. Perhaps, again, it's a kind of test, that the people's faithfulness was tested, and having passed that test, with the one exception of Achan, then they were allowed to take for themselves the wealth of the land. But either way, the principle is clear. God provides for his people. And so God provides for us an eternal
inheritance, an eternal refuge, an eternal city that is to come. In God's judgment, there is acquittal, but there's also damages. Think of that. We are acquitted of all our sin, but we're also told by the Lord that he will render to us double for all that we have suffered. And so we will receive damages, and we will receive the blessed privileges of those justified, declared just before the judgment seat of Christ. Our sufferings here, they are finite, they will be completed, but our reward, that is infinite and will endure for all eternity. Let us take comfort. Let us be encouraged. The battle plan for the Christian victory. Just as we finish, a final thought of application. Let's see that trusting God means trusting his plan. Don't you see that? His plan is right. His plan leads to victory. Therefore, the challenge is to trust his plan. We walk by faith, not by sight. So let us walk by faith. And let us trust in God that he will give to us the victory. His plan is on track. And the challenge to us, if we're the Lord's people, is to walk in faith in that plan. But if you are not one of the Lord's people tonight, then see the urgency of this for you. If you are found at the last as an enemy of God, then what will your place in that plan be but to glorify God in his judgment? And in your own destruction in hell forever, glorifying God in his punishment of sin. Oh, let that not be the way in which we glorify God. Let us be those who glorify God, oh, so much more wonderfully, by showing forth his blessed salvation. It's offered to us freely. It's offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to come. We're called to embrace Jesus Christ and to love him and to delight in him as Lord and Saviour. Oh, let us come. Let us seize on him and let us find in him a willing and a ready Saviour. Oh, let's come and find that he is willing to save. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Amen. The Lord bless you with his word.